back to the text that we started. How many of you have never sang that before? Oh, my. See, this is why every person needs to work in junior church, to learn all these fun, crazy. We got some other ones. You want to do them? We got some other ones that are worse. Tiffany's been back there, and I don't know that she'd known too many of them, but she's been back there this summer with us, and my wife and I, and we're singing that song, Read Your Bible and Pray Every Day, and You Grow, Grow, Grow. And she's looking around, and I let the kids stand on the chairs and get their hands up in the air. I saw Tiffany. She's going, what in the world's going on here? And then we shrink, and they get down and lay on the floor. You know, they shrink right down. If you don't read your Bible and you don't pray, you're going to shrink, shrink, shrink. See, so we could do that one next time maybe. But that's, you know, the way to get them to be quiet is to take those. Put it to Bible, B-I-B-L-E, B-I-B-L, you know how that goes? And that gets them all to stop talking. They just clap their hands. It's a beautiful thing. But we have a good time back there. We enjoy it. So if you get to work in junior church sometime with somebody who knows a lot of these different songs, you get to learn them all, and you get to teach them, and then when you get up ready to teach junior church someday, if you're brave and bold, then you can go back there and have a good time with the young people as well. I want you to stand with me tonight. I'm going to pick up, I am going to say a little bit of the same things I said this morning. I want to stand and read the first six verses here of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I know we dealt with verses 3, 4, and 5, so I will say a few of the same things this evening that I said this morning. I really worked on my message this morning, and I just felt like there were some of the same things that probably ought to be said twice, and to get it grilled into people's mind. So I want to read the first six verses, if we could, please. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's always good to be with people of like faith. Always good to be with the family of God, the church of God. And we thank you that we can come here tonight and sing songs and enjoy ourselves and laugh and have some fun. But now we come to the most serious and most important thing that we do, and that is to teach your word and to study your word. Open our hearts, open our minds to the truth that is set before us. And God, we would ask you to speak to all of our hearts, to teach us truth, and to grow us and to mature us in the things of the Lord. And we'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. All God's people said, amen. Amen. We have been going through 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We went through the first seven verse chapters with one message out of one verse in chapter 8. I'm going to skip to chapter 10, and I'm going to tell you why I'm going to do that. I'm leaving chapters 8 and 9 to preach through them on Sunday morning as soon as I am done with the series of sermons that we're preaching on kingdom authority. I will say I have enjoyed preaching those messages on kingdom authority. I have had... Every week somebody tells me that's just what they needed, or what a blessing that was, or what a help that was. But I have enjoyed preparing those, and I have enjoyed teaching those, and they've been a blessing. But just as soon as I'm done with those, I'm going to come back to chapter 8 and teach through chapter 8 and 9 on Sunday morning. Now, I want you to look here at verse number 1 in chapter 10, and you'll see where Paul puts the word now in there. And what the word now does is it indicates this passage begins a new section in the epistle. Does anybody here, I would assume many do, but I'll take the chances, assume you do. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with what subject? Giving. I think you mentioned that in Sunday school this morning, didn't you? So then they deal with the subject of giving. So we'll come back in Sunday mornings in a couple of weeks or however long and talk about giving. When we come to chapter 10, it indicates this passage begins a new section in the epistle. Now, a breakup of the book sees chapters 1 through 7 focusing on matters related to Paul's restored relationship with the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians is a book about a church that was just a mess, full of sin. I'm only putting this on. It'll mess Jerry up. It'll mess the guy from the sound room up. Boy, I was kind of comfortable without that on there. Anyhow, I'll back up a little bit. The book sees chapters 1 through 7 focusing on matters related to Paul's restored relationship with the Corinthian church. When you go to 1 Corinthians, you see a church that's full of sin. I mean, every chapter, this problem, that problem, the next problem, the next problem. Of all the churches that you read about in the New Testament, the church at Corinth had more sin and had more problems in it than any of the other churches. Now, I will almost bet you that the other churches had some problems too, but the church that was written about and seemed to have the most problems, and in chapter 5, the most severe problems, is the church at Corinth. So that's the first 7 verses, but the chapters rather. But you know what the blessing is when you get to 2 Corinthians? The relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth is restored. You know why it's restored? Because the believers at Corinth, the majority of them, got their lives right with God. You know, there's always a blessing when people that are not right with the Lord get right with the Lord. It's always a blessing when relationships are restored and brought back to where God intended them to be. So, chapters 8 and 9, I guess Paul figured in light of restored relationship, the apostle felt it was appropriate to discuss the Corinthians' participation in the offering for the Jerusalem church. And so those two chapters deal with that. The first two sections, Paul's words are gentle, mostly. They are gracious. If you remember from our study, Paul had some travel plans, and he was going to go to Corinth, but he decided to change those travel plans and not go to Corinth because he didn't want to go to that church and have to confront and to face all those problems until the church had enough time that he felt like, through the Spirit of God, to deal with those problems. But as we come to this section, chapters 10 through 13, Paul's tone changes. Where it was mostly gentle and gracious, his language in these four chapters becomes strong, it becomes authoritative, and it becomes confrontational. Now, why is that? Well, let's review the situation of the Corinthian church when Paul wrote this epistle. After Paul had founded this church, he'd spent between a year and a half and 2 years at this particular location pastoring the church. That's in Acts chapter 18. Then Paul left the church and he went to minister elsewhere. After he left, word had reached him that severe problems had risen up in the church at Corinth. That motivated him to write a letter. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth is a non-canonical letter. You know what that means? It's not part of the Bible. Paul wrote more than two letters to the church of Corinth. He wrote one, and by the way, that first one is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. But it's not part of the Bible. Then reports came back to Paul of further difficulties in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 11, as well as some questions about which the Corinth wrote to him in chapter 7 and verse 1, which prompted Paul to write a second letter to the church at Corinth. The second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth is actually in the Bible, 1 Corinthians. Then, an even greater problem arose in Corinth, and that was false apostles invaded the Corinthian church. They assaulted Paul's ministry. They assaulted his apostolic credentials and his character. They sought to destroy Paul's reputation and set themselves up and tried to persuade the Corinthian church to believe them and to discard everything that Paul had taught them for nearly 2 years. Paul responded to that with a strong letter referred to as the severe letter, known in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and chapter 7 and verse 8 is a very hard or severe letter. The result was the repentance of the majority of the Corinthian church. Now let me say this. That particular letter, or the third letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that's not included in the Bible either. So he's written three letters to the church of Corinth so far. One was canonized and put into the scripture. The other two, nobody's ever found them. You say, well, then how do you know they ever happened? Well, because the Bible mentions them. And if the Bible mentions them, then they had to have been written. So whether I have visible proof of that letter or whether they were ever canonized or not is pretty much irrelevant because the Bible said that Paul wrote those letters. He mentioned those letters, but they're not included. Two of them are not. Those letters have never been found, but they're mentioned in the Bible. So when we come to chapter 10 through chapter 13, Paul changes drastically. A change in tone and a change in direction. Now he turns his attention to this small pocket of resistance. Most people, I said when I started, most of the church had gotten right. But there was still a small pocket of resistance that continues to voice opposition to his ministry. So when we come here now, Paul is not necessarily gentle, although he'll mention that here in verse 1 in just a moment. He comes now as a I always want to say shoulder, but he's not a shoulder. The guy that goes to war is called a? Thank you. Whatever. Anyway, I'll work on that later with me, Marty, if you would, please. Now notice what he said in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare. He mentions war. So if you're going to have war, you're going to have a what? Say that word again. Thank you. That's what's going to happen. Now, when we got saved, when you got saved and when I got saved, I hope you know this. God, I don't want to use the word drafted, but I do, but I don't think it's the right word. You were enlisted into God's army. You are to be part of the army of God, part of the unashamed, ready to stand for the glory of God at all times, no matter what. Well, Pastor, I didn't sign up for that. Actually, you did. You just didn't know it, but now you do. And while Paul recognized the repentance of the church at Corinth, the false teachers were still around. And so the last section is mostly addressed to these false teachers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? To Timothy he wrote in 2 Timothy 2:3-4, thou therefore endure hardness, I quoted that a little this morning, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a shoulder. No. Soldier. That's just like a few other words I try to say. It don't work. He told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. That's what he said. Now, we're in a war. I've mentioned the last couple of weeks, we are living in hostile territory. He said he fought a good fight toward the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all them also who love is a prayer. Now listen, Paul knew he fought a good fight. I'm just saying, we're in a fight. He finished his course, and he kept the faith. He told the believers to put on their spiritual armor so they could effectively fight the forces of darkness. The truth is, Paul's entire Christian life was a struggle. Have you read his life? And you ought to just read through. At one setting, read from about Acts chapter 9, where Paul comes on the scene, and read all the way to the end of the book of Acts. Because that section, and we're going through it in Sunday school, we're not that far yet, but we will be. That section is really about the life of Paul, his missionary journeys. You'll see the different struggles he goes through, the heartaches, the shipwrecks, the storms, the beatings, the persecution, all kinds of stuff that happened to Paul. His whole Christian life was pretty much a struggle. He battled the forces of darkness, both demonic and human. He contended with the false brethren and false apostles. He warred against worldly philosophies. He fought spiritual battles constantly. And this battle begins as he's got on his uniform. He's ready to go out to war. And he's going to set the example for you and I to follow. And he gives us four traits of this war man who can triumph in spiritual war. Now, Brother Bill preached the message a couple, 3 weeks ago on the marks of a... Thank you. And they all began with F, right? Faithful, and what were the other ones? Can you tell me what they were without looking? I couldn't, so no, it's all right, don't worry about it. But he had them all. Now, all mine don't, none of mine begin with F, but they begin with C. But, and they're, so, they might overlap a little, but I will tell you, they don't overlap all that much. You know why? Because there's several traits of a good warrior. He's got a lot going for him. So I want you to look at this passage and find four more things in addition to what Brother Bill said a couple of weeks ago here. The first thing is this. He's compassionate. Do you know a warrior? We're spiritual warriors. Okay, one of the marks of a spiritual warrior, that's easier to say for me, is he's compassionate. Now look at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He says, I, Paul, myself. He introduces a new section with the word now. And then he says, I, Paul, myself. It's a very strong expression. That's what that is. He's reminding his readers there of his apostleship, and he begins to assert his authority as an apostle. But before Paul begins his assault on the false prophets and their followers, and there are several of them, he expressed his unwillingness to engage in combat. Good soldiers, take no pleasure in using deadly force, and they do so with great reluctance. You may recall Paul changing his travel plans to avoid the conflict. Let me just say something. Church discipline, and the pastor always sets church discipline. He doesn't go ask people their advice or anything, just this is what we need to do, or we don't need to do, or we need to wait. Church discipline is always a last resort. It's the last thing a church does. It's a slow process. It's a slow solution. Why is that? Well, you want to give people an opportunity to get their life right, to repent, to give them a chance to get right with the Lord. So it's always a slow process. A noble warrior's power is constrained by his compassion and exercised when there really is no other option. Now, verse 1, Paul mentions two words in there that you don't think of as often when you think about somebody going to war. But he said, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He first urged the false teachers and followers by the meekness and gentleness of Christ to end their rebellion and to be reconciled to the truth. It's always a blessing when people end their rebellion and get reconciled to the truth. So instead of speaking personal vengeance on his enemies, and these people were Paul's enemies, understand that they had attacked him and attacked him and attacked him. Even his apostleship, and said he was a phony and all that stuff. He showed them the same patience that the Lord Jesus Christ had shown him. Remember everything Paul did to the church? Persecuted the church, consented unto the stoning and death of Stephen, had Christians arrested. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the churches there when God appeared to him. So Paul decides he's going to use patience because the Lord Jesus Christ had shown him patience. Don't you think we should remember that also in our own life? You know one of the qualifications of a pastor? Patient with people. Sometimes I've actually been accused of being too patient with people. I'm going to be honest, I take that as nothing but a compliment. Because a pastor is supposed to be patient with people. Do people ever get under your skin, Pastor? Not very often, but every once in a while. But as a rule, not so much for me. I kind of just, for whatever, go with the flow. So it's he's under control. I think it's important that we remember compassion. I think it's important that we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had patience with us. Meekness refers to humble and gentle attitudes that result in the patient endurance of offenses. I've been offended, but you just patiently endure it. It's a mark of those who are free from anger, free from bitterness, no desire for revenge. That's not weakness. You say, well, what is meekness then? It's power under control. That's what it is. The next word he uses here in our text that I mentioned in verse 1 is gentleness. Gentleness is kindness. When applied to those in authority, it means a little bit leniency. And it describes those who graciously refuse to insist in the full measure of their legal rights. Some people just, they struggle with that. Bless God, I have, this is my right. But you know, that wasn't the attitude of Paul. There are times when somebody has to take the defraud. You say, I know I'm right, but you know what? I'm just not going to worry about it. That's not easy always to do. The most meek person that ever walked the earth is who? Jesus Christ. No one ever had power under control like the Lord Jesus Christ had power under control. Peter spoke of it. Look at, if you would, with me, at just a couple of passages, and we'll come back. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, actually. Let me confess something while you're turning there. I wish I could be more kind sometimes. It's just like, you know what's wrong with independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Baptist churches? There's too many type A people. I mean, there just is. And it's like, yeah, we're ready to go attack hell with a squirt gun. But that's not the smartest thing in the world to do. Notice what he says here in verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But it was your fault. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who? When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what Jesus did. Now, if you would please go back to John's Gospel in the 8th chapter. Chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. To those who crucified our Savior, in Luke 23, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his remnant and cast lots. Even against his fiercest enemies. In Matthew chapter 23, 37, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Oh, the compassion of Jesus. Now this set the standards for all of God's warriors. He says, Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Paul imitated the Lord by holding his power in check. Now, that is another powerful spiritual weapon that is not carnal, but it is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Power under control. Despite his being mistreated by some in the assembly, the apostle viewed using his rod against them only as a last resort. Did you ever hear this? I'm a fighting fundamentalist. Some people brag about that, you know. I don't really want to be a fighting fundamentalist. I've been at pastor conferences where the guy gets up there, bless God, that's, you know, I'm a fighting fundamentalist. Like, woohoo. And I don't want to be one of those. I'd rather be known by gentleness and meekness and compassion and love instead of, well, that guy's out to get everybody. I have no desire to be one of them. Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. We don't have to always demand our rights and have it our way. Look what he said. Let me go back to my text. The end of verse 10. We didn't read it. I think it's the end of verse 10. Now let me read the whole verse. But as letters say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. They accused Paul of being meek face to face. Well, there's another verse here that mentions that as well. Verse 1, the last part. Who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Now, you know what that is? These false prophets were accusing Paul of being meek face to face, but bold toward them when they were absent. They're basically calling Paul a hypocrite. Now, I want you to get this. Our words in our life, they weld strength to weakness. We can be bold warrior for truth, while at the same time, we can be compassionate. A good warrior is, first of all, compassionate. Jesus, and I'll add this, then I'll go to my second point. Jesus said, we are supposed to do what to our enemies? Love them. You always feel like loving your enemy? No. You ever read Romans chapter 12? Bless them that curse you. I feel like blessing those that curse me. If they're hungry, give them food. What? If they're thirsty, give them a drink. I tell you, there's something I'd like to give them, but it's not a food and a drink. But that's what the Bible tells us to do. Those are spiritual weapons. Secondly, he's courageous. Verse 2, Paul said this. I'm back in 2 Corinthians 10. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, the biblical record of Paul's courageous life speaks for itself. He faced hostile mobs. He faced beatings. He faced imprisonments and riots and shipwrecks and plots against his life. He never quit. He just kept going on. He fearlessly proclaimed the gospel before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before the Roman governors, before Agrippa. His compassion did not make him cowardly. He wasn't cowardly. He was courageous. Because of his compassionate desire to spare the rebels, Paul called on them to repent. And if they chose not to repent, he did not have to, he just had to use his authority. If they didn't, turn from their sin. So he pleads with them not to force him to display the confrontative courage of which he was capable. Most leaders are capable of it. They don't want to exercise it unless necessary. The word bold there is daring, asking without fear, regardless of the threats or regardless of the consequences. Sometimes you just have to do the right things, and it's going to be the right thing, and you're going to do it, and you're going to live with the consequences. Not every good decision that we make always brings the desired results and the desired consequences. That does not mean it was the wrong decision. But sometimes it brings bad consequences. We should never be in a hurry to discipline. We should never be in a hurry to demand our own way. But when it comes to defending the truth, Paul was fearless. And here's where I would tell you as a warrior is something that you need to be ready to do. Defend the truth. And when it comes to defending the truth, you need to be absolutely fearless. He'd not back away from those who threatened the church. He'll say in 2 Corinthians, go ahead to chapter 13 and verse 10. It's in the same, still in the very same section. It might not be the same chapter, but the same section. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Paul said, you're probably lucky I am not there. Now, Paul had a good balance between compassion and courage. Now, some people are very compassionate. They lack courage. Some people are courageous as all get out, but they lack compassion. I'll mention one guy. I think Joel Osteen is a very compassionate man. But I think he lacks courage. On national television, they asked him about Islam. And he had an opportunity to tell the truth about Islam. But he didn't. Well, you know, we're all going to heaven. You know, I don't know. That's about all he said. That isn't all I would have said. And I would bet that's not all most everybody here tonight would have said if you were given that opportunity on national television. But that's what he did. I'm not questioning his compassion.
But I would question his courage. But some people don't got no compassion. You know, I think, I hope anyway, as I get older, I wish I had more meekness and more gentleness, more kindness. I wish my anger was always under control, like the Lord's power under control, like Paul's. I say things, it's like, man, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I do things like, that was stupid. But listen, if you want to accuse Paul of walking in the flesh, they did at the end of verse 2, he'd wage war on them. Paul did not defend him against that, at least not yet, of being controlled by his own sinful desires, his own self-will, his own interest. He was compassionate. He was courageous. And I mentioned this morning. I didn't use this word, but I'm going to use it tonight. Paul is competent. A good warrior has got to trust his weapons. He's got to trust his training. He's got to know what the Bible says, and so when a situation arises, he's got enough wisdom to think, okay, what is the next right response for me to do? The battlefield of history, I mentioned this morning, they're full of the wreckage of courageous but ill-equipped soldiers. And I mentioned the Battle of the Little Bighorn and the Nazis when they went into Poland. A good warrior must be properly armed for the struggle. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You've got to have on the right armor. Paul was well armed. The purpose of our Sunday morning message is to equip you with spiritual armor. And so while we live in the flesh, our weapons are supernatural. Remember that. Only supernatural weapons can do what it says in verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they do this. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You say, Pastor, you said that this morning. I know I did, but I wanted to say it again tonight. Our spiritual weapons can tear down strongholds. We are not, excuse me, I said this 2 or 3 weeks ago. We are not victims. We are victors. We are not to be overcome. We are to be overcomers. That's what we're supposed to be. We live in victory. God causes us to triumph all the time. Our supernatural weapons can do that. When our relationships fail, and when we think there is no hope, and when we think it'll never be better, these supernatural weapons can make things right. About our work with God, and the devil comes along and says, you're a failure, and you're never going to be anything God wants you to be at all. You know what? That's a lie of the devil, and you don't need to believe it. The mind is the battlefield, I said this morning. About ideologies, and I'm not going to repeat everything I said about that. But they become the strongholds and the fortresses and their prisons, and unless they are delivered from them by belief in the truth, only the truth can make us free. So that's why I said what I said this morning about demonic activity being so strong in America. Let me just read verse 5 again. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Any unbiblical system of thought needs to be done away with. Then he said, against the knowledge of God. There is very important truth. Spiritual warfare is anything that is against the knowledge of God. You understand that? It's a battle for our minds. That's what it is. It's also a battle to get Christians' minds to think wrong. And so we are to think right. Now, this battle, it goes on and on and on. We are to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every one of them. And if why don't you look at Philippians chapter 4 just for a second. If you struggle with negative thought patterns, I'm not going to build you a tower of truth with a whole bunch of scriptures this evening, but I would put this one at the top, and I would try to memorize it, and I would most certainly memorize all the principles in it. It's chapter 4, verse 8 in Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Say, well, I don't know how to change my mind. Well, go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 for a moment. And I think many of you can quote this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You need to practice mind renewal. Everybody does. There are some people who say, well, I just can't help it. This is the way God made me. If it's not biblical, God can change that. And you can do exactly how the scriptures tell you to do that. So we've got to learn how to handle our Bible. All right, I'll give you one last thought. The warrior is compassionate, he's courageous, he's competent. He goes to war, I say it like this, he knows his stuff. Fourthly, he's calculating. Now look at verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled, when that happens. A competent soldier understands the importance of timing. You know, I've never been in a war, but I wouldn't imagine that they would just shoot blindly into the sky or into the air. I have hunted quite a bit, taken quite a few animals in my life, and, you know, we just don't take our bow and arrow and go, whew, and hope for the best. Sometimes we probably ought to. We might be further ahead, but that's not what we do. We wait for the right time. We wait for the right shot. We try to find the most ethical, the angle, a little twig, a little branch, that stupid stick shooter, everything messed. If it can go wrong, it will, trust me. They've all gone wrong for me. Anyway, so we wait. We're calculating. Paul had the courage and the competence to punish the disobedience at Corinth. But he also had the discipline to wait until the church's obedience was complete. He saw these people growing and growing. And growing. Were there still some issues? There were still some issues. Were there some still things to deal with? There were some still things to deal with. But you know what he said? I'm going to wait. They're growing. I'm not going to rush into anything. I'm just going to patiently wait. I'm going to try to be a little bit calculating here. You say, well, why in the world should he wait? To see who will accept the truth and to see who won't. Most often it always bears itself out. There is a spiritual war for the truth against lies. And those who imitate Paul's compassion and Paul's courage and Paul's competence and Paul's calculations will be successful. And those that don't put on all these different pieces of armor that we're talking about over the last several weeks, they're not going to be successful. But the victory, I promise you, the victory is there to have. Let's bow for prayer. Father, Paul was a great man of God. And we're to imitate him. And we're to live like him. He even told the church of Corinth, follow me, do what I do. Watch this, watch himself. And they were to do that. Lord, the Bible's got our answers. It's got what we need to have as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There are times when we put on our uniform. We go out to battle. We fearlessly defend the truth and stand for righteousness. But we don't do it foolishly, stupidly. We do it in accordance with the Word of God. Now I pray this evening for those that have heard the message tonight that they would become true warriors for Christ, true champions for the truth. They would stand for righteousness and godliness regardless. They would be full of compassion and love and gentleness and meekness, but they'd be courageous at the same time. They would be competent in their spiritual weapons that they know. And they'll go out calculating the battle. When to use it, how to use it, when not to. Lord, please fill us with your Spirit so we understand these precious truths. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed.